Let's have a word of prayer before we begin here. Lord, thank you for this time together. Thank you, Lord, that you've done so much to teach us today. Thank you for the workshops. Thank you most of all that you are God and that you reign in heaven and that you reign sovereignly over our own lives. Lord, tonight, I pray that as we enter into these passages that we're going to be dealing with, I pray, Father, that we might learn, that we might grow and mature in you, and that we might be holy and blameless before you in love. In Christ's name, amen. All right, now, this morning, we dealt with the idea of the concept of man is, or God is absolutely holy, that he is perfect in his holiness. And then we dealt with the idea that we are sinful and that we are totally sinful. The term is depravity, if you're looking for a theological term. Then we dealt with the idea of judgment, that God will surely judge all of us and even judge the believer, not on the basis of his salvation, but based upon the idea of his works, of value or no value at all. And as you recall, that led us to the point that we were all ready for the grace of God. And if you weren't, if you were not, I was. And so we dealt with Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 13, in that God has given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, that we are chosen for him by him for the purpose of holiness, that we have not only salvation but we have redemption, that is the fact that God is in the process of redeeming us. Then we dealt with the idea of forgiveness, that we are forgiven for our sins, that is taken care of, settled once for all. And then we come to know the mystery of his will, that God has placed in his word all that he chooses us to know, and that this book is sufficient. Then we have an unbelievable inheritance in the sense that one day we are going to reign with Christ, that this whole universe is ours, that God has given it to us, and that we will be his saints reigning for all of eternity. And then finally, that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. And the idea of the Holy Spirit we quite often mention is the idea that we have received the down payment of our inheritance. Now certainly we have forgiveness of sin now. We have redemption now. We know the mystery of his will now, but we do not have our inheritance. We do not have all that God has given us. It's as if, as the passage mentions, that we are adopted, and when we become of age, we reach that point that we see Jesus Christ, then we enter into that which is ours. But in the meantime, we receive a down payment on that inheritance, and that is the Holy Spirit that indwells us. I'd like to mention, just in passing, the idea that this down payment carries with it the idea that we talked about this morning, and that is living right side up in an upside down world. I think it's a good way of thinking of it. This world has a tendency toward death. Everything is dying. The other day I was driving to work, and they had just cut a new road through to the office at our headquarters there in Toronto. And as I was driving through this road, I thought, my, isn't it wonderful to have this road? Now I don't have to go all the way down around through all those stoplights and back up the hill to my office. Now all I have to do is just go straight across the road, drive right into my office, and there I am. Don't even have to get on the same road coming out of my house right straight to my office. It's amazing. One street to my office. I was so pleased, and then all of a sudden my car hits this giant hole. Boom! And I thought, yes, that's right. You build it, and it falls apart. You build a home, it falls apart. That's life. That's the world we live in. But God, one day will take all of that and he'll turn it around and things will remain and they will stay and they will be eternal. And things will not have that propensity toward death. And things will not have that propensity toward falling apart. But one day, everything will be right side up. And in the meantime, you and I walk with true life. We have eternal life. It is ours. And we walk with Jesus Christ knowing that we walk in the truth. Just as John says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. You and I walk in the truth. We are right side up in an upside down world. And even though the world looks at you and I and they say, my goodness gracious, you're upside down. We look at them and say, no friend, you're wrong. I'm right side up. It's the rest of the world that's upside down because I'm in harmony with God. That's the grace of God. Now, all of that is free and it is ours from a holy God in heaven. Now, the key is as we look at this whole thing, we look at it from the perspective of a holy God, our sin, God's sure judgment, but God's grace. And so we have been made alive, we are raised with Him, we are seated in the heavenly places, we are saved by His grace, and we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And so now God is making us into His likeness, and one day He will complete that task when we see Him. But in the meantime, we have the Holy Spirit, which is ours. And He is in us, and He is at work in us to bring about His good work and to make us as He chooses to make us. Now, what is the work of the Holy Spirit? Let's begin with the book of Ephesians chapter 1. Verses 13 and 14. It says, in Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory, so that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. When you and I are born again, there is a sealing work of the Holy Spirit. There is no question about it. We are sealed. When we come to the end of Romans chapter 7, we say with the Apostle Paul, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of sin and death? It is impossible to be born again without a realization, at least to some degree, of our own sin. That's impossible. But when we come to that realization and we cry out to God, and say, Lord, do something about this, then God acts on our behalf by His grace and sends His Holy Spirit, and when He does, He seals us. It's as if it is locked and we are His for eternity. And so the Holy Spirit begins to do His work in us from that point on. Then in John chapter 16, verse 8, He says, and He, when He comes, will convict the world concerning sin, and righteousness and judgment. One of the works of the Holy Spirit, as He brings you to the point of salvation, and then after you have come to Him, is to convict you and I of this matter of sin, what sin is, of righteousness, the righteousness or holiness of God, and God's judgment, just as we have talked about previously. Then in John chapter 16, verses 13 and 14, we read, but that when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. He shall glorify Me, for He shall take of Mine and shall disclose it to you. So the Holy Spirit guides into truth, discloses what is to come, and glorifies Jesus Christ. So as He operates within you, He convicts of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. You didn't have that potential before. Within you, there was no possibility of you really recognizing how sinful you are. But now that you have the Spirit of God within you, now the Spirit of God can begin to work in you and do the work of God. And as He does, He guides you into truth. He discloses what is to come. and he glorifies Jesus Christ. None of that could happen without the Spirit of God within you. And so here we sit tonight with this fantastic privilege of growing in the Holy Spirit and growing in Jesus Christ, growing in our Heavenly Father. And in the knowledge of God, it would be impossible without the presence of the Holy Spirit within you. So it works very much like this. This little illustration here, I think, will describe it for us. If you can't read it, I'll read it for you, and then maybe you can figure out what's going on up here. But first of all, you have God's absolute holiness. It's infinite, and He is perfect. Then you have, on the other end, you have man's absolute sinfulness. They are poles apart. There is no way of bringing them together. A vast gulf between them, that never the two shall meet. And in the middle, you have man's insensitivity, man's inability to see himself as a sinner. And as a result, you and I, before we know Jesus Christ, walk day by day just thinking we're okay. And usually there's a comment of some such form as saying, well, we're not perfect, but... And we assume that somehow if we all kind of work the thing out, why, somehow God's going to be good to us and let us all in, because actually no one's perfect. But God says, as we read this morning, that's impossible. But finally, in John 16:8, the Spirit of God begins to convict us of sin. And then He begins to convict us of righteousness. So that He tells us, let's say He comes to this level right here and shows us how sinful we are, and He shows God's righteousness to this point right here. Well, as the Spirit of God begins to convict of sin and righteousness, then He moves right in the middle and He convicts us of judgment. And He says, you are going to be judged. And because we are so insensitive, just this little gulf right here convicts us amazingly. And we look at that thing, if the Spirit of God is working, and we say, my, God is holy. He is righteous. And I am sinful. And God is going to judge me for that. Lord, I need your grace. And right at that point, we repent, and the Spirit of God enters into our lives. And He, in essence, fills us with His Spirit. And that's called the work of the Spirit of God in terms of filling. And so this portion, this becomes our capacity to be filled. But then as we grow in the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord comes along again, and He convicts us of a new level of our sin. And then He convicts us of a new level of His own righteousness. And as He does that, we realize all over again our tremendous need of repentance. And so we repent once again and we say to the Lord, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And as the Lord is merciful to us, the Spirit of God enters into our lives and we become filled again. But our capacity for filling grows. And it increases. So that we go on and on and on and on, right down the line, growing. But as you note, for every bit that the Lord shows us of His holiness, He also shows us correspondingly our own sin. Now, I don't know whether you, as a believer, you may be too young in the Lord at this point to have experienced this, but probably not. When you come to the Lord, there's a tremendous release. And all of a sudden you realize that everything is right with God, and you experience that excitement of being washed by the blood of Christ and knowing that everything is right with the Lord. And then after that release takes place in your life, then you begin to grow in the Lord, and things seem to go along all right for a little while. And then all of a sudden your problems enter into your life. And as those problems begin to come into your life, the Spirit of God begins to touch things, and He begins to say, John, Joe, Judy, look, there's a problem, and that needs to change. And he begins to show us our own sin. And as he shows us our own sin, then he also shows us that he is more holy than we realized. And as a result of that, we usually end up very frustrated for a little while, and then finally the Lord brings about surrender in our lives. We come before the Lord and we say, "Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of sin and death?" And at that point, right at that point of defeat, so to speak, God reaches right down and snatches us right out of the jaws of defeat and brings us into victory and fills us with the Holy Spirit. In other words, it's that dependent attitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. In other words, you cannot come to the Lord to begin with unless there is a poverty of spirit, unless there is a realization of your sin. And as a believer walks in the Lord, a believer merely grows deeper and deeper and deeper into this idea of how sinful he is, and he also grows in his understanding of the depth of the holiness of God. And as he begins to grasp those two things, the dividing wall goes greater and greater and greater, and we begin to see the reality of just the way it is. And as we see that reality, the Spirit of God continues to enlarge our capacity to absorb the fullness of the Holy Spirit. So it is possible for a believer to come to the Lord today and be filled with the Spirit. But as soon as he is filled with the Spirit, then God begins to work to increase his understanding of his own sin and to increase his understanding of God's holiness. And as he begins to do that, he begins to create havoc. And quite often we get involved in sin again. And we go through all kinds of pressures and struggles within us. And then finally, the Lord brings us to that point of surrender. And we surrender that area of our life. And when we do, then there is peace. And the Lord begins to build that all over again in our lives. Then there seems to be a period of peace in our lives. Then the Lord begins to expose new areas of our life. And we grow and our capacity increases and grows and broadens all the way down the line. And so, for the believer to think that when he comes to the Lord, that it's going to be pie in the sky by and by, that everything's going to be all right, and that we're going to be moving right along and that we'll never have any more problems, that it'll be peace, love, joy all the way down the line, is a gross misrepresentation of the Christian life. God will not let you live like that because God is not preparing you for this world. God is preparing you for the world to come. God is preparing you that you might be a citizen of the kingdom in the future. And because he is doing that, you and I will constantly live with struggle. But the way to victory is the way down, not the way up. You don't grow up and climb the ladder in the Christian life. You go lower and lower and lower and lower in the understanding of your own sin and understanding of the phenomenal work of the God in his holiness, and then understanding the unbelievable work of the Spirit of God in renewing you, and then you just relax. And as the Lord begins to work in your life, you begin to say, "Lord, Lord Jesus, take over my life. Fill me with your Spirit." And then, as we read in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness." Now, if you take this illustration and you follow this on through, can you imagine what happens? Let's say you get to this point right here. Now, certainly, this goes on infinitely, and we will never arrive at any understanding of the absolute holiness of God. We grow in our conception, but when we realize how holy it is, how holy God is, it's an infinite chasm between ourselves and God. But let's say we grow to this point right here in our lives, and as we grow to this point, we're filled with the Spirit of God. And then finally, in this group that we're involved in, let's call it the Navigators or whatever we want to call it. It can be our local church. We kind of arrive at that acceptable standard of righteousness. You know, if it's the Navigators, it's your verses. You get those down, you have your quiet time. If you don't, you lie about it. So on. But anyway, You kind of get into the group when you get into the group. Every group's got it. Does it make any difference what social group you enter into? Sooner or later, you will arrive at an acceptable standard of righteousness. And so when you arrive there, you kind of go, oh, and all of a sudden you feel accepted. Now, don't blame this on the navigators. It can be Campus Crusade or InterVarsity too. So, okay. But anyway, the point is that we all have it. In my church, I am an elder in my church. They're very gracious to me. They let me do whatever I want to do, and I'm still an elder. That's really nice of them. But anyway, the idea is that even in our church, there is an acceptable standard of righteousness. There are certain things you do, there are certain things you don't do. And if you do them, then you're not a good Christian. If you don't do them, you're in trouble. But then finally, if you arrive at all those, you got them all right, then you kind of sit there and, well, I'm okay. You're okay. Everybody's okay. Except Jim and Judy and so on. But we stop hungering and thirsting after righteousness. We all kind of level off. You know what happens then? Guess what happens? We all become legalist. And it's only the externals that stand out. And it's possible in a navigator fellowship to keep right on memorizing those verses and to keep right on having those quiet times, but it's all an external. It started out an internal. It started out as hungering and thirsting after righteousness. But growth in the Christian life can never stop. As soon as you stop growing in the Christian life, you're in trouble. As soon as you stop hungering and thirsting after righteousness, there's only one way to go, and that's retreat. And it's to form into what I might call crusty discipleship. We're disciples, we're available, but there's no life there. And what's happened is we've lost our touch with the Spirit of God. And we've lost our poverty of spirit. We have exalted ourselves. We have ceased to see the holiness of God. And we have become very, very, very crusty. Now the Spirit of God has to enter in all over again and begin to convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And sooner or later, He will. And so the Holy Spirit is a tremendous tool in our lives to create holiness. And it is His job to work in us. We are God's workmanship. God uses the navigators. God uses all kinds of things to cause you to grow. But ultimately, it is God who is the builder in your lives and causes you to grow in holiness. And your capacity for fullness increases, just as if I had a glass here. The glass could be very small, but then we can have a larger glass. And then it is filled with water again, and it is full. And then I get a larger glass, and I fill it with water, and it is full. And so it is. Fullness does not mean perfection. Fullness means that you are filled to the capacity that you can receive God at that point in your life. And if you're filled with the Spirit, there's peace, there's joy, there's love, there's all of the fruits of the Spirit. We'll talk about that tomorrow. Now, what are some of the tools that the Spirit of God uses to bring about this in our lives? Well, first of all, there's the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And then Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26. That He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water, with the Word. Talking about the church. Now, the primary tool that the Spirit of God uses externally to cause you to grow internally is the Bible. Now, there is no option for the believer. I heard a very influential person in the body of Christ the other day say to me, as we were talking, well, you know, I think we need to have lots of Christian books, and I think we need to read our Bible some, and I think we all need to grow that way. And I thought, my, that's right, but we've got our priorities all wrong. We don't realize how vital the Word of God is. When we begin to get into the Bible, even as navigators quite often, we begin to take things like scripture memory and so on, we do them almost routinely. Now, we need to understand what the Bible is. We need to grasp what the Word of God does and what it's for. Now, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, we read, "All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." Now, God is in the process of creating in you every good work. He desires to make you serve Him, to do His will, to do every good work. The way He does it is with this book. This book is adequate. It is sufficient. It is capable of making you walk and serve Him in every good work. It has power within itself. It's not a book like any other book. It is a very unusual book because it is inspired by the Spirit of God. And He takes it as if it were a scalpel and dealing with people and in operating on our lives and to teach and admonish us and to cause us to walk with Him. The Bible is our very lifeline to God. It is our external means of walking with the Lord Jesus and coming to know God and His holiness. So the Word of God is amazingly important. It's designed to bring you into the holy life. You cannot separate the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. They are one and the same in their work because the Word is merely an extension of the Holy Spirit. It's an objective form of God explaining Himself, and He empowers that within us. We read it here, and as we read it, it goes into our minds. The new nature is within us by the Holy Spirit. And as soon as it is in our minds, it's ignited and there's power. The idea is over in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power, the dunamis of God." It has unbelievable power in your life. And if we cease to attach ourselves to the Word of God, we get in amazing trouble in our growth toward holiness. And so, practically speaking, if we choose to be holy, and if we choose to grasp the concept, first of all, we see God's holiness. Secondly, we see man's sinfulness. In the middle, we see judgment. And we repent of our sin, and when we repent, the Spirit of God comes into our lives. The Spirit of God unites with His Word in teaching us and in causing us to grow and causing us to mature. You don't have an option as a believer as to whether you want to get in the Bible or not. It is the only way for you to really grow into holiness. You cannot separate the Bible from Christian growth. You cannot separate the Bible from the Holy Spirit. It is so vital to your growth that it must be your life. That's why Moses told the children of Israel, he says, "Remember this, it is not a vain thing, it is your very life." It's your lifeline to the Holy Spirit. And so as we enter into our walks with God, we must get into the Bible and apply it to our lives. It is the lifeline to holiness and to the character of God. How would we know to pray if we didn't have the Bible? How would we know that the Holy Spirit interprets our prayers if we didn't have the Bible? How would we know how God wants us to live our lives if we didn't have the Bible? How would we know that the Bible is sufficient if the Bible didn't tell us that? It just goes on and on and on. It is God's revelation to man. The Bible is absolutely essential for your life. Now, we can talk about the legalism of Scripture memory. We can talk about the legalism of Bible study. We can talk about the legalism of a reading program. That is not the point. The point is we need to get into the Bible. We need to make the Bible our lives. And scripture memory, reading program, Bible study, all of these things are tremendous means of allowing us to get to know the Lord. The problem is not the method, nor the tool. The problem is your attitude. toward holiness. And if we hunger and thirst after righteousness, we'll be filled. And so let's check our attitudes. Have we become legalists? Or are we truly hungering and thirsting after righteousness and desiring to grow in holiness toward Jesus Christ? All right, now there are some other tools of growth. The other tool is fellowship. 1 John 1, verses 1 to 10, is probably the best passage in all the Bible dealing with fellowship. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 10. Let's just read verse 3 and 4, somewhere in there. It says, "And what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." Now, the word fellowship is koinonia. I'm sure you've heard the term. It means it's simply communion or complete and open sharing. But the reality of it is that quite often what we sell down the road in Christendom as fellowship is not in fact fellowship as the New Testament explains it. Fellowship, as the New Testament explains it, is a matter of believers, first of all, going to the Word of God, being centered around the Word of God, and bringing Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God, into our midst. And then we come together to share all that we have in common. It is a fellowship of our walk with God. It is triangular. It is God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in union with us, and ourselves in union with other believers. The purpose of fellowship is to hold one another up. For example, Al may have a dimension and an understanding of growth that I don't have. He may have grasped something from the Word that I have not grasped. And as a result, it's like looking at a many-sided diamond. And all of the believers come together and they sit together or they fellowship together in any form. And as they are there, they begin to interact. And I begin to say, my, look at that. Do you see that tremendous truth? And Al says, no, I've never seen that. Yes, I understand that. And he learns from me. And then he says, well, now I see this dimension. And if I add that to this dimension, you see what we get there. We get a new knowledge of God. Ah, yes, I see that. And if we apply that in this manner, we'll walk in holiness, won't we? Yes. And so it builds up the fellowship. When you come together in a group like this, even what I'm sharing with you is fellowship. It is Christian fellowship. We are centered around the Word. As we share all weekend, it is Christian fellowship. And the more we teach and admonish one another, the more we build one another up around His Word and around the Holy Spirit, the more we grow in Him. Now, fellowship is not a social society. Now, that's important. You need that. But primarily, fellowship is coming together with Jesus Christ in your midst, desiring to grow in Him. Now, when you read the New Testament, you see that the early church had that. They had an unbelievable intensity to their prayer life, to their sharing with one another, and to their growing in one another, and giving their lives to one another. And it worked its way right out into real life, as far as just the application on everyday work and on down the line. And that's what we need in the Christian life, that kind of fellowship. So, first of all, it is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in union with us. And as we commune with Him in the Word, then we come together as believers. And believers build one another up in the Lord and cause one another to grow in the Lord. So we grow in two dimensions. First, from the Holy Spirit to us. And secondly, from the Holy Spirit through man by His Word to us. And constantly growing and maturing in the Lord. And without that, there is no real growth in the Lord. We need all of those dimensions working together to make us grow in the Lord. Even a group like this, if we come together as filled with the Spirit, it's amazing what the Lord can teach us in one weekend through just the power of communion and sharing our lives together. When you come together in the morning in your prayer group, someone is praying. And as they pray, they express a dimension of God that maybe you've never understood. Someone today shared something with me. I went back to my room and I just got down beside my bed and I said, Lord, thanks for showing me that. I'd never seen that before. That's a beautiful dimension of yourself that I'd never grasped. Lord, help me to get a hold of that. And they're just tremendous insights that the body of Christ can offer us. But it has to be united around the Word of God and the power of His Holy Spirit. Now there's also another dimension to this whole thing. And that's the dimension of the matter of discipline. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. Actually, verses 1 through 12 or 11 are the verses that need to be read here. But actually, we'll read chapter 5 or verse 5. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. Now, quite often, what will happen to us as believers is we come to the Lord, we get into the Word, and there's a particular area in our lives that we want to see or that needs to be dealt with. And as the Lord makes that clear to us that that area of our life needs to be dealt with, we say, no, that's mine. And we begin to covet that thing. And as soon as we say that, why, that cuts off fellowship. And so then we go into the fellowship of the saints, and all of a sudden, that fellowship is cold. And one other believer observes it. And he comes over and he says, John, there's something wrong. What's bothering you, John? Oh, nothing. Nothing's bothering me. But John goes back home and he says, yes, there's something bothering me. But I'm not going to give that up. And so he decides that he will not give it up. And so the Lord, in His love, and remember, His love, tightens the screw. And as he tightens the screw, He moves you over into the realm of circumstances. And He begins to discipline with His circumstances. And He begins to bring about His good pleasure in you by means of circumstance. And let me tell you from experience, that is the worst way to go. That is not the best way to learn. It says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you in due time, and that's a whole lot easier, I assure you. But quite often, and I stand here most guilty of all, of having to have been disciplined by the Lord through circumstances, and having experienced some very, very, very tough experiences just because I was unwilling to listen first to the Word of God and secondly to His saints. As they said, Alan, you're missing it. I recall one guy coming to me one time and saying, Alan, boy, you've become hard. He said, when I knew you, he said, you were more gentle with people. He says, you were much more loving. And he says, now I see you and you're hard. And I thought, oh, he just doesn't understand. And then some of the people in my area started to say to me, boy, this is hard. And I thought, well, that's the way it is. Well, finally, the Lord, through a series of circumstances, taught me that, no, Alan, that is not the way it is. That is not the way it is at all. And in fact, you are the problem. And I recall walking down the street saying, Lord, I give it all back to you. It's all yours. I have blown it. And there's confession. But thank God for it. Thank the Lord for it. Thank God that He loved me so much, that He was willing to be patient enough even to go to such extremes to teach me that you're my child. And when you're my child, there is no way I'm going to let you get that far off track. You see, the great thing about it is I look at my children
I see something wrong. And boy, there's something that happens inside of me that says, no way. Mm-mm. I'm not letting them go that way. And the reason is because I realize the importance of them walking with the Lord. You just love them too much, and that's the way God is. He just loves us way too much. So first His Word, secondly, the fellowship of the saints, and then many times it's circumstances. Quite often it's a combination of all three. But the Spirit of God will create His work in us and bring it about. Well, you know, the exciting thing is that we look at all this, we see the fellowship, we see the Word of God, and we see the discipline of the Lord, and then we say, well, can we do it? Well, the Bible says in 1 Peter 1:16, because it is written, you shall be holy for I am holy. You can do it. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows who are His. Let everyone who names the Lord abstain from wickedness. You can do it. You can do it by the power of the Holy Spirit and by His grace. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You can do it. God says, by the grace that I have given you, you can walk with me. You can do it. You can be holy. Your life can change. You can walk in obedience. Can you do it to perfection? Well, if you could remain right at the foot of the cross from this day henceforth, saying, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, and Lord, help me to walk in dependence on you, sure, you could walk with the Lord in obedience. That won't happen. But nevertheless, if you confess it and you get right up, back up, you begin to walk with the Lord, you begin to walk in obedience. It is the power of the Spirit of God at work in you that produces this righteousness. And God is working in you in areas that you've never seen before nor dreamed of. There are problems that you've got that you won't face until your deathbed. And you'll have to cope with them. But one day when you see Jesus, you shall be as He is. So is it possible to be perfect as a believer? No, you just become more and more sinful. But do you experience the peace and the joy of the Christian life? Sure, God gives mighty victories. Is it possible to live in holiness? Sure it is. Is it possible to have your life changed? Certainly it is. And God does that work in you. But it is a process of showing you more and more of His own sin, your sin, and His holiness. And by the Spirit of God, allow Him to work in you. That's the way holiness works. That's the way God brings about a change in your life. But, now, the Word says, James 1, chapter 22, verse 23, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not hearers who delude themselves. For if one is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror. When he goes away, he can't remember what he saw. So there's this matter of proving yourself to be a doer of the word. And this brings us to this whole area of warfare. Spiritual warfare. Let me ask you. You don't have to answer, but I'll ask you. As a Christian, what battle are you fighting right now? You know, I can think, just as I begin to think through on this whole matter, I can think four or five areas that are just major battles for me. It's a warfare. I got up this morning. The first thought I had when I woke up this morning was a wrong thought. And I just shook my head. And I said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. I can't even wake up and think my first thought properly. Be merciful to me, a sinner. It's a warfare. It is a battle. Now, I have two books here. I'd like to read some of this to you because it's so good. This is by Bishop Ryle. He was an Anglican bishop over in England in the late 1800s. And here's what he said. True Christianity. Let us mind the word true. There is a vast quantity of religion current in the world which is not true, genuine Christianity. It passes muster. It satisfies sleepy conscience, but it is not good money. It is not the real thing which was called Christianity 1800 years ago. There are thousands of men and women who go to churches and chapels every Sunday and call themselves Christians. Their names are on the baptismal register. They are reckoned Christians while they live. They are married with a Christian marriage service. They mean to be buried as Christians when they die. But you never see any fight about their religion. Of spiritual strife and exertion and conflict and self-denial and watching and warring, they know literally nothing at all. Such Christianity may be satisfying man, and those who say anything against it may be thought to be very hard and uncharitable, but it is certainly not the Christianity of the Bible. It is not the religion which the Lord founded. Then he says, the true Christian is called to be a soldier and must behave as such from the day of his conversion to the day of his death. He is not meant to live a life of religious ease, indolence, and security. He must never imagine for a moment that he can sleep and doze along the way to heaven, like a traveling in an easy carriage. If he takes his standard of Christianity from the child of the world, he may be content with such notions. But he will find no countenance from this in the Word of God. That's an amazing statement. But one of the greatest men who ever lived in the Christian faith wrote that. Now, this is the Christian Warfare by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He's one of the greatest preachers in modern times. He's writing in the passage in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 13. He says, the Christian life, in the first place, is a warfare. It is a struggle. We wrestle. The whole section is designed to impress this fact upon us. There is no grosser or greater misrepresentation of the Christian message than that which depicts it as offering us a life of ease with no battle and no struggle at all. There are types of holiness teachings that teach just that. Their slogan is, it is quite easy. They say the trouble is that so many Christian people remain ignorant of the fact, and therefore go on fighting and struggling. That is the essential characteristic of the teaching of the cults. That is why they are always popular. Quite easy, a life of ease. You cannot fit that into the epistle with its we wrestle. Be strong in the Lord, in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand. The first thing we have to realize is that the Christian life is a warfare. That we are strangers in an alien land. That we are in enemy territory. We do not live in a vacuum, in a glass house. Teaching which gives the impression that the pathway to glory is all easy and simple and smooth is not Christianity. It is not Paul's Christianity. It is not New Testament Christianity. It is the hallmark of the quack remedies always that it cures everything so easily. One dose and there's no more trouble. Now, these men are not men who are constantly hammering on the drudgery of the Christian life either. They see tremendous joy in the Christian life. But the point is, in this matter of growing into holiness and growing into Christ-likeness, there is a struggle in the Christian life that goes on. And the struggle is a struggle of between three basic things: the world, the flesh, and the devil. We're battling these three areas of our life. And all three of those things are trying to keep us to walk from keep us from walking with God. Now, the Holy Spirit has power over any one of those things. And as we come back to him with a true spirit of humility, and as we come back to the foot of the cross and say, Lord Jesus, be merciful to me, a sinner, there is love, there is joy, there is peace, there is gentleness, kindness, faith, meekness, and temperance, and all of those things that go into the manifestations of the Holy Spirit. There is true peace from God if there is a surrender to the Holy Spirit. But the battleground is a spiritual battle. And there are forces in this world that are trying to wipe you out as a Christian. And they would love to put you right on the shelf and to make you of no effect at all. Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 to 21, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envies, drunkenness, carousing." Does that remind you of yourself in certain areas? It does me. But you see, the key is that he says that those people who practice these things or habitually practice these things will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. If there is no conscience and no warfare against these things, then there's a problem in our walk with God. But when we enter into a warfare, we enter into open, blatant warfare against this matter of the flesh. Our flesh says, no, no, no. Our flesh says, fight. Get in all kinds of carousings. Just cause trouble. Don't be congenial. Don't be kind. Don't be gentle. You've got rights. Don't let those people do you that way. And it goes on and on and on. And that's one battle that you're facing. And every time you face that, you've got to come before the Lord and say, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. I am sinful. Lord, by your Spirit, give me the power to fight this battle. And give me the strength by my will to win this battle. Help me to fight and win." Then there's the warfare of Satan. "But our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, against forces of darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places." Satan is trying to wipe you out. Now, you know, when you don't see God's holiness and the value that God places on you, it's hard for us to realize that we're important enough for Satan to try to wipe us out. Now, it's really pride, because it's not too big a deal to realize that we're only one person in about 4.5 billion people on this earth. And for us to be important in Satan's eyes is unbelievable to us. So we figure we can go on our own merry way. But when you see it from God's perspective and you see God's redemptive plan on you and I, then it's not hard to see at all why Satan would wipe us out and try to get rid of us. And so we're in this constant warfare, and Satan is trying to wipe you out. And don't kid yourself, he's real. And he would love to just devastate your Christian life, and he can do it without the Holy Spirit. And so you need to fall right back at the foot of the cross. "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." "Lord, you do it. Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of sin and death?" "Lord, you can do it. Lord, you can make me something that's worth something. You can make me into all that I was created to be. You can make me into that thing of value. I'm your creature. Lord, you say I am, and I say I am too." And when we do that, then there's a tremendous peace, and the Lord Jesus just moves right in, and he begins to take control. Now, when the disciples were praying, or with the Lord, just before Jesus went to the cross, they went to sleep. And as they went to sleep, Jesus came by, and he said, "Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is really, really, really weak." And what he's saying is, look, guys, don't you realize this? That the Christian must be alert. You can't just lie dormant as a believer. You've got to be on your toes, ready for battle, ready to stand, because there is an enemy that is trying to devour you, and the Spirit, indeed, he's willing. He's ready to move right in. But you've got to call on Him and draw on the resources of His power and make Him give you the victory. There's the source of victory. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, but Lord, do it in me and make me holy and righteous before You in love. It's a warfare with Satan. And we need to watch and pray that we enter not into temptation. Now, the matter of entering into temptation is a matter of playing with sin. It's one thing to be tempted. It's another thing to enter into temptation and to be overwhelmed by it. All right, then there's the warfare of the world. Do not love the world nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Now, there are three ways of looking at the world as well. The world is a planet, the world is people, and the world is a system. The thing we're talking about is the world as a system. We need to come to grips with the fact as believers and settle in our heart that this too is reality, that the world is on the wrong track. The system is wrong. We have a newscaster in Canada. Every night before he goes off, he says, and that's not news, but this too is reality. And I think that's exactly the way it is. It is not news that the world is on the wrong track, but it is reality. And we need to be aware of it, that we are on the wrong track. And we need the power of the Holy Spirit to keep us on the right track. And so we need to be aware of what this system is, where this system is taking us. So, really, our warfare is a warfare of faith. It is a faith that says, whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. It is a faith. How much do you believe God? How much do you know about the coming kingdom? Does the coming kingdom excite you? Does it really turn you on? Well, I spent 2.5 years studying the return of the Lord, just off and on as I could. And you know, I can't tell you what it did for me. And I can't tell you what it did for me in my own life. John said, he who has his hope in him purifies himself. One way to strengthen your faith is to get a real picture of what the coming kingdom is all about and what it's going to be like to reign with the Lord. It'll make you want to live the Christian life. It'll really make you want to be there, and it'll also make you want to prepare your life to get there. We are citizens of that kingdom. We are aliens in this world. Also, it is a faith that believes that God rewards men who diligently seek Him. Do you believe that God rewards those who diligently seek Him? Do you believe that God one day will say to you, well done, thou good and faithful servant? The Apostle Paul said, as he's sitting in prison, just before he's about to be beheaded, he's gone through all kinds of things, and the Apostle Paul says, boy, it's been a good fight. It's been a really good fight. And the idea there is that the Lord will reward me for my work. And you and I, we don't face the battle as though it's some rotten deal. It's part of the privilege that God has given us of going through. We'll get into that in just a moment. A faith that believes in the sufficiency of our Lord Jesus Christ, person, work, and office. He is a high priest. Do you believe in the power and work of Jesus Christ? Do you believe that Jesus Christ, by His blood and by the power of His Holy Spirit, can keep you from sin? Or is it when you enter into temptation that you face it and you say, well, God can't do anything about that. God could never help me with that final. He's just not capable. God just doesn't enter into the details of our lives. God could never help me with that problem with that guy or with that gal. God couldn't do that. God doesn't even know I exist. I'm one of 4.5 billion people on this earth. I'm sure he doesn't know I exist. Because it doesn't believe in the power and work and office of the Holy Spirit and his sufficient work in all of our lives. We don't believe that. But in Romans chapter 8, verse 37, it says, "But in all these things, we are overwhelmingly conquerors through him that loved us." All things, we are overwhelming conquerors. And finally, a faith that believes in the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. Do you really believe in the power and presence of the Holy Spirit? Do you really believe that? Do you believe that the living God indwells you? Or is it just some doctrinal issue? Oh, well, thanks for coming in and sealing me. Appreciate it. I'll get to know it one of these days when I see you, but for now, I've just got to tough it out on my own. But for the other man who hungers and thirsts after righteousness, the other man who's poor in spirit, he comes before the Lord and he says, "Lord God, your spirit indwells me. There is power to live, and I trust you to help me live and to grow." And then finally, the last point, as we said before, it's a really good fight. It's just really a great fight. There's such a peace and a joy from fighting and winning the Christian life. That's why God has involved us in spiritual warfare. God could take us to be with himself right now. But it is the Lord God in heaven who chooses us to fight the fight. And it's a good fight. I was talking on the phone to a guy the other day, and I told him, I said, "You know what we need in our ministry," and I hope you'll excuse the expression, but it's the only way I know to describe it. We need some men in our ministry who kind of walk out on the campus, and they just kind of stand there, and spiritually they say, "Well, I'm here." And men are coming off this campus, and we're going to walk with God, not in our own flesh, but by the Spirit of God, we are going to walk with God. We are coming out of this thing, and we are going to fight, and we are going to win. You know, I notice in our ministries in Canada, where the guys really hit it and go after it, when they get to the end of the year, they all come to the end of the year the same way. Boy, it sure feels good. But the guys who don't give it all they've got, they kind of come to the end of the year, "Oh, what's wrong? I wonder why the Lord's not blessing us." And they're all frustrated. Even the guys, if they haven't been fruitful, will come to the end of the year and they'll say, "Well, man, we gave it all we had, and the Lord's been good to us." And there's just a sense of knowing when you've given it all you've got. And when you've fought the good fight and you've done the will of God. But you know what? When you haven't, when you have not done the will of God, you just don't really know what happened. "Well, I think I did. I hope I did. I guess I did. Well, maybe. Maybe not." And it just, there's a question mark. But you talk to the guys who've really been in the battle, and they're, we did everything we could do. And God blessed. God was faithful. It's a good fight. It's worth it. It's just really a good fight. And when you get right down to the end, God says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Now, if you're a young believer, you're just entering into this thing. And let me tell you, this is not something that should discourage you. This is something that should thrill your heart. Because as John said, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth." There is a tremendous joy and peace that comes over your life when you know you are walking in the truth. And you know you are doing what God Almighty, the Holy One in heaven, and the one who reigns sovereignly over your life, wants you to do. Jesus Christ went to the cross. You will suffer too, but praise God, it's worth it. It is worth it. I wouldn't trade my life for any lives in this world. because it's right where God wants me. And when you're right where God wants you, there's peace, there's joy, there's the fruit of the Spirit in your life. It is the only life worth living. There is no other life worth it because you go through life very confused. Well, I think I did. I hope I did. Maybe I did. Maybe. Hope. No, I didn't. Lord, I blew it. And then we're right back at the foot of the cross again. Now let's be prepared to fight the battle, to live the Christian life. Let's be servants of Jesus Christ. And let's see ourselves fight the fight right down to the end. That's why the Apostle Paul told Timothy, "Timothy, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." And he just pointed out that all of those in Asia had gone away. And he said, "Timothy, remember, there's a particular kind of guy that just kind of hangs in." Well, we're here. We may not have much. We may not be all that gifted, but we're here. And we're going to fight the fight, and it's worth it. And that guy will be holy. That guy will live the holy life. That gal will live the holy life. And that guy and that gal will hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." You will be rewarded because you have diligently sought him. It's worth it. It's a good fight. Let's pray. Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you that you reign in heaven. We thank you that you reign over our lives. We thank you that you won't allow us to live a crusty discipleship. We thank you that you won't allow us to arrive at an acceptable standard of righteousness. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to watch and pray, that we might not enter into temptation. I pray against the flesh. For all of these people, I pray against the world and the system that we're caught up in. Pray, Lord, that you would keep us strangers and aliens. Lord, I pray that you would keep us from Satan. Pray, Lord, that you would keep us from the evil one, the one who seeks to devour us as a roaring lion. I pray, Lord, that we might fight the good fight. I pray, Lord, that we might be faithful men and women. Pray that we might finish the course, that we might seek to know more and more and more of you, and that we might hunger and thirst after righteousness. In Christ's name, amen.